We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, allow me a few moments of introductory relevance. Firstly, to encourage you about preparation. Preaching from the Old Testament is very tricky, and if it's tricky to preach from it, it's tricky to listen to it. One of the great tricks of the Old Testament compared to the New Testament is that you need to do large slabs rather than short slabs. Usually in the New Testament we can be dealing with a verse or two or a paragraph or two and to be making sense of a logical unit. But sometimes, in the Old Testament especially, you have to deal with several chapters to get what the logical unit is. So it does require reading lots. Last week was the largest section. I wouldn't say it's the worst. Where it's the best, it was the largest. I just want to correct Philip there, he hasn't noticed yet. But next week, I'm sorry, it's only short, it's only a few chapters. But do make sure that you read them, because there's no way I can do anything other than allude to different stories and events. And you will find tonight's sermon, if you haven't read ahead, fairly difficult, because you'll say, what was that about? What was the point of that? Was that true or not, if you haven't been reading them, or if you haven't had such a good biblical education to start with that you can remember them? Secondly, can I have a little note of apology for those who are newcomers tonight or visitors tonight? You weren't warned to read 16 chapters, and so it's not your fault, is it? At least you can sit there self-righteously saying, well, it's not my fault, I can't understand this. They had told me beforehand, they should have advertised the Sydney Morning Herald so I'd know what I was supposed to be reading before I came to church. However, when you come back next week, make sure that your excuse is done away with, because you have read the chapters 2 Samuel 2, 2 to 5. Next thing I notice blue sheet, was it, that we prayed from, about Clancy, and great things have flown from those Clancy meetings and continue to flow from them, so please keep praying about it. Evangelism is a strange phenomenon. In one step, it's something that happens in a moment. A person becomes a Christian then and there, and sometimes happens right there in the meeting. But it's also a process, because no one is a kind of blank piece of paper who's walked into a meeting and gets converted. A whole range of things have happened that have led them to be at that meeting at that time to come to Christ. And sometimes they don't actually make that step of commitment till weeks or months afterwards. And it's the continued talking and praying with Christians that leads them to that point. Now, in this last week, I've heard of two people who came to our meetings at Clancy and who became Christians in this last week. I heard one on Friday and one again this morning, that somebody who had filled out one of those cards and we've been following up doing Bible studies have become Christians now. What is it? It was early September, mid-September, wasn't it? And so we're now into mid-November. So we're talking 2 months later, they've become Christians. So keep praying for the contacts, and indeed, go back and talk to the people that you invited there 2 months ago. 2 months, a long lot of water under the bridge in 2 months, isn't there? And start again on the process of sharing with them. I think we'll be conducting some of those meetings again next year, so you might start getting ready for that. But do keep praying for the follow-up, and for the people who are engaged in doing the follow-up, that we'll remain faithful and consistent as we share week by week in Bible study with inquirers. Next thing is, we do have a leaflet, a booklet to hold all your leaflets in this paper warfare that you're getting in the David series, and you'll find those over on the desk if you weren't here last week and didn't pick one of these up, which just gives you a chance to keep the papers together. There was a brief notes from last week with a map on the back, but you can put your map and your other bits and pieces in that and keep it so that you can hold together the different things that are coming, because there'll be more again next week. You'll see this week there is David's family and Saul's family, a little family tree there. We've got some of that information out of the New Bible Dictionary that I'd encourage you to be looking at as a great publication. And you'll find that helpful when you read ahead, because the warfare between the two dynasties, the dynasty of David and the dynasty of Saul, is what the next little section is going to be dealing with, and who's related to whom, when, and all these people coming in and out. Tonight you need a map, next week you're going to need a genealogy. So we've given you that in advance so that you can be reading ahead intelligently. There we go. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 17 through to 2 Samuel 1. At home, I think it's in the lounge room, could be in the dining room these days, we've got a print of one of those Bruegel paintings. And it's not one that's all that common, but it's one that's always attracted me, and we like it, love to have it there. It's called Christmas. It's of a winter scene, being in the Low Countries, of course. And you know those Bruegel ones. There's thousands of different people everywhere doing different things, skating, playing, and all the kinds of normal things of life, going off to the shops and the rest of it. And it just looks a canvas that is covered with people. But the title, Christmas, kind of gets to you. You think, well, what's this got to do with Christmas? I can't see anything that is particularly Christmassy about it. There's no Christmas tree, there's no Santa Claus in the corner, there's no sleigh bells. Even Rudolph is missing. Now, as you look longer and longer, you see right in the centre there are a figure, a little group of figures, just like all the other figures really, just a little group of figures, of a woman sitting on a donkey, all covered up in a big shawl, and a man that's leading the donkey with a woman on it, and he has a saw over his arm, over his shoulder. And Bruegel was saying to us that if we were there in the original Christmas, we would have missed it. Because there was nothing that, humanly speaking, looking at the events, any surprise. There was just another family come down to Bethlehem for the census. Hundreds of families were there, so many so that there was no room in the inn because it had all been booked out, like the bicentennial. There were just people everywhere. And you wouldn't have noticed that this family was any different to any other family if you were there. But of course, the great event of human history was taking place there at that time, if you only had the eyes to see, but you wouldn't see. Well, 1 Samuel's a bit like that. At times, the significance is fairly hard to see, because the Bible doesn't keep on pointing it out to you and saying, look at this, look at that, this is this, this is this. And we just read story after story of David. You think, well, what's all this about? They're fascinating stories. They're fun stories. They're exciting stories. They're dramatic stories. They're the kinds of stories that every Sunday school teacher wants to teach, because you can't go wrong with them with the kids unless they've heard them last year. They're really, gripping tales. But why am I reading them as the Bible? And what difference is that supposed to make to the way I'm going to go to the office tomorrow? What is God saying in all this? What's the point of it? And so you have to read it several times. We only challenged you once, but several times to pick up the little hints, the little pointers, the saw over the shoulder that says to you, this is what it is about. Whatever else 1 Samuel 17 to 2 Samuel 1 is about is that it's a battle for kingship. But even that, it's a funny battle. Because the revolutionary leader of the coup isn't fighting. He spends the whole time running away from the king. And when he does catch up with him, or is caught up with him, instead of killing him, instead of fighting him, he actually refuses to lead the revolution. He won't kill him. He cuts off his garment, and then he even is sorry that he's done so much as to cut off the king's garment. The battle is really an old king's paranoia. Saul is fearful of David. Fearful of David's success, fearful that David is going to take over the dynasty. And so he attacks David. David is only ever loyal, only ever faithful. And so the battle really is to preserve the kingship for Saul, rather than to win the kingship for David. It's this strange battle of two men. The man who is anointed, but without the Spirit, Saul, and the man who is anointed and with the Spirit, David. Firstly, the man who's anointed and without the Spirit. For you remember in chapter 16 that when the Spirit comes upon David, in chapter 16, verse 13, the next verse we read, verse 14, the Spirit departs from Saul. So now he is the anointed king, but he no longer has the Spirit of kingship, the Spirit of God with him. What's he like? Well, he's a plotter, isn't he? He is consistently portrayed for us in these chapters as plotting David's death. In chapter 18, he has those two plots with his daughters. He says, I'll let you have my daughter, provided you go and fight this battle and fight the battles for me. But of course, the battles he's asking him to fight are the battles that will get him killed. Bring to me 100 Philistine foreskins. It's kind of like the scalps, only a little bit more painful if the person's still alive, I presume. Bring me 100 foreskins. No soldier's going to kill 100. I mean, that is a mighty man who's going to be able to kill 100. David comes back with 200. But the reason Saul has said it is so that David will get killed by the Philistines. That's the plot. Michal, his daughter, is the bride. He says, bring back 100 and you can have Michal as your wife. David does it. And so he winds up with Michal as his wife. Sometimes it's more than a plot, of course. When that evil spirit comes upon him, Saul, in his anger, in his frustration, in his hurt, in his jealousy, in his envy, all those things are there and recorded for us, actually throws the spear at David. Twice in chapter 18, 11, he avoids him. In chapter 19, he avoids him again. But there's no doubt about it that he's keen to kill this man. In fact, he gets so frustrated with his son Jonathan that when Jonathan sticks up for him, he throws a spear at Jonathan as well. And then there's that kind of quaint phrase in chapter 20, verse 33, that Jonathan, just having had a spear thrown at him by his father, decided that his father really did want to kill David. Such was the happy home life in the land of Saul. He has an army of 3,000 men, and with these 3,000 men, Saul chases after David in chapters 23, 24, 26. In chapter 23, he turns aside because the Philistine war breaks out, so he has to pull back. In chapter 24, David cuts off his coat and says, look, I am not trying to kill you. I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul sees the sense of it and says, yes, let's go home. But no, he can't keep away from it. He takes them out again. In chapter 26, again, he's out there chasing David to kill David. And 26, again, David spares Saul's life. Saul was a plotter of murder, of killing. But Saul was a failure. The Spirit was with him in the great battle he won at Jabesh-Gilead in chapter 11. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead were always loyal to Saul and faithful to him because he rescued them. And so when he was treated ignominiously in his death by the Philistines, it was the people of Jabesh-Gilead who came and took down his body and interred it properly, and the body of his sons, Jonathan, and the other two brothers who were killed. Because that was Saul's great moment of victory when the Spirit was with him back in chapter 11, but the Spirit left him now. And without the Spirit, every attempt of Saul is thwarted and defeated. He keeps failing, especially, of course, in his attempts against David, the Spirit's anointed, but no longer can he beat the Philistines either. The very reason for which he was appointed a king was so as to defeat the Philistines, but he can't beat them anymore. In fact, one Philistine alone, Goliath, is enough to keep him at arm's length, to keep him defeated. Goliath ridicules Israel and its Lord and the Lord's anointed. The final battle for Saul, of course, is against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa, and there he dies. The Lord's anointed is no longer anointed by the Spirit that would give him the power to defeat the Philistines. So he dies. A failure is Saul. And in this battle with Gilboa, we see in the prelude to it, in the build-up to it, it's a magnificently told story, and the way you keep changing scenes as the tension rises and mounts. I do hope you read through just in the sitting so as to you get the flashback over to what's happening with David, and then you go across to Saul, then you come back to David, and then you go across. It all builds up, and in that build-up, Saul's ungodliness is demonstrated as he goes off to the witch at the place called Endor. He had forbidden witchcraft in his better days and occult practices, but now, so desperate is he to find out what can happen, so desperate is he to control the events of future, so desperate is he that he turns to the witch that he, in his better day, had forbidden. And the witch recognizes him, which is all the more embarrassing, of course. And then Samuel comes back from the dead, which embarrasses the witch, because she wasn't expecting it to work. And then Samuel tells him that he's got no chance, and so all around it's a fairly bad scene with the witch. But you see how far he has moved from godliness. But yet throughout his life, Saul is characterized by ungodliness. Even when he had the Spirit of God, he was characterized by ungodliness. For he wouldn't obey the word of God. He wouldn't do it God's way. He kept on doing it his own way. He wouldn't trust God, but kept on taking things in his own hands. And the reason that the Spirit was taken from him, the reason the kingship was taken from him, was because he wouldn't be obedient to God. Back in chapters 15 and 13, even at the points of great victory, he failed to be obedient to God. Saul is like the people that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7. Remember those awful words of Jesus? You can't help read Saul's life without thinking of them, really. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, Saul is that kind of man. He does mighty works in the hands of the Lord, mighty works in the name of the Lord. He won great battles for the Lord, but he never knew the Lord. For he never did the will of God the Father. That was not the way he lived. He lived in ungodliness, empowered by God, but still ungodly. That's a confusion that's come into our society today too at the moment. There's all kinds of people who think that if they're empowered by God, then they will automatically be ungodly. They will automatically be godly. That doesn't go. God can empower people to do great things, but they can still be totally ungodly. Remember Balaam's ass. Always important to remember Balaam's ass, because Balaam's ass is not someone that I know anyone has ever aspired to be like. Never met a person who wanted to be like a donkey. I've met many that were like donkeys, but never any who wanted to be like a donkey. Balaam's ass was a prophet of God. He spoke the word of God. I've met all kinds of people who want to be prophets, and they think by being prophets that they'll therefore be godly, but they're no more godly than Balaam's ass. God can use even an ass to speak his word. Gives great hope for all of us in a sense, doesn't it? In another sense, it's no indication, because you can do great signs, because you can do great miracles, because you can win great battles, that you are in any sense godly. You can be just like Saul, anointed, powerful, even powerful for a season, but an ungodly man, and because of his ungodliness, lost everything. He was destroyed. His family will not survive as kings, because the kingdom has been taken from him. Strange thing is happening here. We're moving away from the judge, the saviour, the person who for a moment rescues Israel and then dies. We're moving to a king, someone who is set up to permanently be the ruler of Israel. And not only him to be permanently the ruler of Israel, but his children to be permanently, and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. See, the difference between a judge and a king is that a judge rules for his lifetime, but a king establishes a dynasty and a succession of who is going to rule. That's the shift that is taking place. And so when Saul becomes king, he becomes the one who is setting up the great dynasty. But that's exactly what's not going to happen. The kingdom is taken from him, and therefore taken from his family as well. He is destroyed as king. He knows it himself. Come with me to a couple of verses so as to show you. He says it first in John. He says it first to Jonathan in chapter 20. Jonathan in chapter 20, picking up from verse 30. I'm going to be scattering out verses tonight, mainly for you to write down rather than look up. We'll just look up a few of them. But those who didn't read it last week might like to read it next week and note those verses, and those who did read it last week might like to read it again so you already see the points. 20:30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of perverse and rebellious woman. That's marvellous, and always blame the wife. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse, David's father's Jesse, remember, the son of Jesse, to your own shame and to bring shame of the mother who bore you. Yeah, it's marvellous to see what men will do. They blame the wife, and then they tell the son not to bring shame on their mother.
Verse 30, the classic of the ungodly man. Met him in Australia all the time. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him into me, for he must die. See what Saul's motivation's about? He's doing it for his children. It's lovely, isn't it? I'm not concerned for myself. It's you, Johnny. You're going to miss out on your kingdom. I mean, I am the king. But I'm doing everything just for you. It's marvellous middle-class Rotarian stuff, really. And yet, Saul recognises that if David lives, Jonathan and his family will not reign. And he says it to Jonathan. Jonathan knows it too in what is one of the most beautiful passages of the Bible, chapter 23, verse 17. Just as that one is particularly ugly, the next one is particularly beautiful. 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Jonathan is one of the most attractive characters in the whole Bible. He's only a small character. He's a minor figure in the whole events. But here is the man who knows that this friend of his is going to get his place as the king, and has no jealousy about it, no envy about it, actually helped him get there, actually wants him to take the position that is his, and says, I'm happy to be your second in command. I'm happy to be second to you. It's a lovely passage, a beautiful example. In fact, there's only one other person who's really like that in the Bible that I know of, and his name's John too. It's John the Baptist, the friend of Jesus, who says, I must decrease that he may increase. I don't know if that's a parallel you're supposed to bring out or not, but the two are called John. It always amuses me that you get the same name, even if it's not Jonathan. And it's the same attitude of spirit, which is so godly. But notice that Jonathan and Saul both know that David is to be the next king. And Saul himself says it to David in the next occasion, chapter 24, verse 30, 24:30, where David spares Saul's life. You'll have trouble finding verse 30. Verse 20. 24:20. I know, says Saul, that you will surely be king and that your kingdom of Israel will be established and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. He first admits it to Jonathan. Jonathan tells David. In the end, Saul has to admit it to David as well. It's not to be Saul's dynasty. He goes to battle, assured of death and defeat by Samuel, assured that his sons are going to die as well. Ah, it's a dreadful scene up there in chapter 28 with the witch of Endor. A dreadful scene as Saul finds out what the truth is from Samuel, from the dead Samuel, that soon he and his sons are going to be with Samuel, dead. He goes to battle, and he is defeated by the Philistines that he was appointed to overthrow. He dies, and Jonathan dies, and Abinadab dies, and Malchishua dies. So the sons of Saul are starting to be eliminated. The dynasty is going down. The second man is very different to that. David is quite different. He is the man anointed with the Spirit. Life is tough for him. Just because he has the Spirit doesn't mean that life's easy. In fact, he has to battle all the way. But victory is assured for him. For he is anointed to be the leader. At this stage, he is the prince. He's not the anointed king, but he's anointed to be king in the future. Like the judges, he is empowered by the Spirit to save and rescue the people. And wherever he goes, he conquers. Wherever he goes, he has victory given to him by God. He carries all before him. And the little chant comes up three times in our readings. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Little wonder Saul got irritated by it. But over again, it became the catch cry of Israel. All went for David, because David was such a magnificent fighting man. God gave everything to him. This is the point. of the great event of chapter 17. When David is introduced to us in chapter 16 as the anointed, he's introduced as the one who doesn't look very impressive. His brothers all look more impressive than he does. And then the next event that you have is the great event of David's fight with Goliath. It's there as the kind of frontispiece, as the preface, as the prelude, the prologue to what is going to happen in the life of David. He will be the giant slayer. He will be the one who by the power of God will defeat all odds. You're supposed to get the message from the great victory over Goliath that this man, this leader, is truly the leader. And so it starts off the cycle of stories to give us the indication of the victory that we should expect with this man. And it follows with his killing of 10,000, with his taking of the 200 Philistines and so on. He defends the Philistines at the city of Keilah in chapter 23, and he destroys the Amalekites in chapters 23 and 30. He destroys the Amalekites, which of course is exactly what Saul couldn't do and wouldn't do back in chapter 15. That's what God put the king there to do, and Saul wouldn't do it, but David would do it and could do it and did it. In all this, David is protected from evil. He's protected from the evil of Saul over and again. Take, for example, chapter 23, verse 14, just the verse before we were reading a few moments ago. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. God continually protected his anointed David from the Saul, from defeat. He protected him in a range of ways. He gave to Saul's family, two of his family, Michal and Jonathan, such a love for David that they went against their father for the sake of David. They warned David when to flee because the father was in anger. And Michal put on a pretense by putting an idol in the bed beside her so as to pretend that David was still asleep there when, of course, he had already escaped. He was protected from the Philistines. He was protected in lots of ways. One, of course, is the way that he did by his own pretense to be mad in chapter 21. Or he pretended that he was killing Israelites in chapter 27, when in fact he was killing Amalekites. Or he was protected at battle in chapter 17 against them, the great chapter of Goliath. He was protected from the Amalekites. They came and conquered Ziklag when David was out of town. And God gave him the strength to chase after them and defeat them. He was protected from his own rage, from his own sinfulness, with the event of Abigail and Nabal. Nabal the fool wouldn't pay him. And so in his rage and his anger, he was all set to go and kill Nabal and destroy him, which would have put blood on his hands, which would have made him a man of blood and guilt. And Nabal's wife Abigail came out and appeased David and said, "Don't be like that. The kingdom is going to be yours anyway. Don't take it. Let God give it to you. He is going to." And so he was turned aside from his own rage and sin by this woman Abigail. Nabal subsequently died and he married Abigail. Not that David is inactive. He's not protected in the sense that he doesn't do anything. He keeps active the whole time. He's running and ducking for cover most of the time. He's taking his family and putting them over in Moab to keep them safe. And he's running from desert to desert and so on. It's not that he does nothing. But I think what our pagan friends would say of David is that he had a charmed life. He was like the cat with nine lives. He got out of more trouble than you could ever imagine anybody could get into, against all odds. The army against him were 3,000. The army with him were 400, and the 400 were with him were ratbags. Basically, they were the scum of the earth. They were the outlaws and outcasts. God kept on looking after him, but he kept active. But David in his activity was still waiting for God. He wasn't by his activity trying to force the hand of God. He was waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of Samuel's anointing, waiting to be given the kingdom. And so while he is active, he never acts against Saul. Even when he has the opportunities to kill him, he doesn't take those opportunities. His offsiders, they're all too keen to take the activities. But no, he will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He will not take the kingdom. He is waiting for God to give him the kingdom. Rather, he is the one, as Saul, as Jonathan wants him to do, who gains strength from God. God has promised it to him. He will wait for God to deliver. And so in Hebrews 11 we read that he is a man of faith, who by his faith in God wins the kingdom. And so was David a godly man or an ungodly man? Well, in one sense he was a very godly man. In his faith and trust, he was a godly man. He fought the way God wanted his anointed to fight. Come with me into the great Goliath event, chapter 17. Why is he fighting the Goliath? David asked the men standing, verse 26, the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See, David is scandalized that a pagan Philistine, an uncircumcised barbarian, should be defying God and God's army. He's scandalized by that. Who is it that could do such a thing? David is scandalized that a pagan Philistine, an uncircumcised barbarian, should be defying God and God's army. He's scandalized by that. Who is it that could do such a thing? I presume we're to take it that the putting on of Saul's armor is not just a nice part of the anecdote, but the illustration is that he does not go out as Saul, he goes out as the Lord's anointed. He's not the man who wears Saul's armor. It's something completely new. It's like new wine in new wineskins rather than new wine in the old wineskins. It's the new anointed in new armor, not in the old armor, because he's not to put his faith and confidence in armor, which is what Saul had his faith and confidence in because he didn't have it with God anymore. He had his faith and confidence in God. So we pick up in verse 45 of 17. David said to the Philistine, "You come out against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Young kid with a slingshot, it's a preposterous story. But that's the point that you're supposed to grasp hold of. That is the way David fights, as a man with total faith in God, who has anointed him with a power extraordinary to take on the giant and conquer. As he does, in a way which is explicable. One good slingshot can indeed bring down a giant who is stupid enough not to put his helmet on. It's explicable. But yet it's more than that. It's got to do with God winning the battles. Is he a godly man? Yes, but no. As you read through these events, you find out he's a liar and a cheat. He's a killer who runs a protection racket and takes many wives. What's this business about Nabal? Well, David has been working for the Philistines, knocking off the Philistine enemies, and being given a city as return for his exercise. So he's a mercenary. I don't know about you, but I don't have really warm feelings about mercenaries. David was a mercenary. That's what he was there. He was a hitman for the Philistines. And while he was working down there, the Israelites were living in peace and security because they weren't being attacked by the Philistines, because the Philistines thought that David was attacking the Israelites, so they didn't bother with them anymore. And they weren't attacked by the Amalekites because David was knocking off the Amalekites. So the Israelites were living in peace and security. David turns up to Nabal and says, "Okay, now give me the payoff, because I've kept your flocks in good stead at the moment. You haven't had any trouble from the Amalekites, from the Philistines, because of me. Now is the time to hand over."
It is classic protection racket. It's the kind of thing that would bring the A-team out or the equaliser to kind of fight off the wicked David on behalf of the Nabal. The Nabal, though, the name means fool, the Nabal is such a fool that he thinks he can contend with the protection racket people and says, get lost, David. And so David is about to squat him. He can't stand this man. What a fool he is. I'll go down and I'll take the lot. I'll take all his flocks. I'll kill him. David at that point is in great danger, of course, isn't he? Because he's just about to kill one of the Lord's people. He's now going to turn his hands against the Israelites. It's a very great danger, but it's a great danger that comes out of a man who's living a fairly rough and immoral life. And when Nabal dies, David does something else that's dreadful that's going to have great consequences down the track. He takes his second and third wife. Polygamy is going to be David's undoing. One of the beauties of the Bible is that even when it's telling you the great heroic tales of the great heroes of faith, it still tells you what sinful wretches they are. It still paints them in with all their warts, all their carbuncles, all their immoralities. Okay, so what's this cycle of stories all about? Right hand side, we're more than halfway, we're just halfway on the outline. Some of you have filled up the left hand side completely. And some of you have actually moved on to the right hand side already. I'm only just at the top of the right hand side now, but there'll be spare paper up there. You can look at this story in lots of ways. You see, if you're a political analyst, you can look at it from a political power struggle, for that's what it is. Two great royal families starting a feud between them, the Saul family, the David family. And you're having the David account told from the point of view of a David lover, for Samuel is on David's side, clearly, the book, that is on David's side. And so you're getting the Davidic account of how the power moved from one family to another. Both charismatic personalities, but one even more charismatic than the other, who even eats into the old worn institution and wins over some of the family of the old king. David was a cunning man and a clever man. Well, he was that, a cunning and clever man, who was biding his time, knowing that within the royal family of Saul there were some traitors like Jonathan and Michal, and Saul himself was a doomed man. He was losing fairly steadily. It was only a matter of time. He was 40 years older than David anyway. It was only a matter of time, and Saul had been gone. And so David was just a cunning politician. There's a truth in all that. I think that's revealed to us in these books. But it's not what the book is about. That's not the reason to record it. That's happened 1,000 times in Canberra alone, let alone why we'd have to read about what happened in Israel 3,000 years ago. If you're a historian, you see it slightly different. You see here a very important moment in the development of the history of Israel, a moment when we've moved from charismatic leadership of the judges to institutional, dynastic monarchy, a shift that took place when the nomad Israelites settled in the land and then made the next part of settlement, that is, setting up permanent institutionalized government. That is what we are seeing take place. And the first two kings were kind of bridge figures. They were the charismatic figures. They were like judges who were appointed to come kings, although the first one couldn't make it. Charismatic he was, but he could never make it all the way. And so we had to move to another one. We can see that in this historical process, that's going to be the second one is going to be challenged by the first one and his family, and then challenged by the internal fights and skirmishes of the new dynasty in the family and down in 2 Samuel. And so it's a very important phase in the development of Israel. I don't know whether you've pondered it, but 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings give us the whole monarchy period of Israel. But 1 Samuel is all about Saul and David, and 2 Samuel is all about David, and half of 1 Kings is about David and Solomon. So that is, of the four books, 2.5 books are about the first two kings. And all the other kings just fill in the rest. And you rattle through them at great speed as they get up and die and go up and die and up and die. They live as long as David, but it's all about David. Because this is the important moment of the history of Israel when the history changes in its character. But While it's true, that's not really the point of this book. The point of this book is theology. It's not told from a secular historian's point of view. It's told from the point of view of God. The books of Samuel and Kings, which you and I want to call the history books of the Bible, the Jews understood as being the prophetic books of the Bible. We want to call the prophecies things like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but they would say they're the later prophets. These are the former prophets. We're not dealing with history here, we're dealing with Word of God here. That is what is being accounted for us. Well, what is this about then? Well, for them, God is king. God is the king. Gideon was one of the judges. And back in chapter 8 of Judges, the book of Judges, when Gideon has a great success, the people say, "You shall be our king." And Gideon says, "No, no, I will not be king because God is your ruler." Gideon's son, Abimelech, doesn't like that, and so he, when Gideon dies, he sets himself up as king. Saul is not the first king in Israel. Abimelech is the first one. He sets himself up. And in chapter 9 of Judges, he makes a complete and utter hash of it because he wasn't one of the Lord's anointed at all. God had not appointed him. And it's awful. It's one of the worst stories of the whole Bible is Judges chapter 9. God is the king. And that's what Samuel's point is. Come back into chapter 8 of Samuel. 1 Samuel 8. I keep getting confused here between the book of Samuel and the man Samuel, because they're connected. It's called Samuel for a very good reason. Samuel is the man who has the right perspective within this book. If you want to understand this book, you've got to keep looking at what Samuel is saying, because he's the one who's got it right. He's the prophet. Chapter 8, verse 6. "When they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and notice this, the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as king.'" Samuel tells them that in chapter 10, verse 19. Across the page, chapter 10, verse 19. "But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set us a king over us.' So now present yourself before the Lord, your tribes." And so comes the selection of the king. It's a rejection of God as king. And chapter 12, which if you're a very slow Bible flipper, is the one to leave open tonight now. Chapter 12, verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." Who's the king of Israel? God is the king of Israel. Just off the side, there's another New Testament little parallel here which has got an irony in it, that when the real king of Israel turned up in the person of Jesus and was about to be proclaimed as king of Israel, you remember the people cried out to Pontius Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." It was a terrible blasphemy, wasn't it, for the people who had God as their king. But face to face with Jesus, there was no alternative to them but to renounce kingship altogether. "We have no king but Caesar." However, that's just an outcome of what is already here. That is the people's sinfulness. For that's what it is in 8:7. They have rejected God. That's what it is in 10:19. They have rejected God. And that's what chapter 12 is about. Chapter 12 is an interesting chapter. Samuel says to the people in verses 1 to 5, "Okay, I've had a long life with you. I've done my job now. Has anybody got anything against me? Is there any way I have failed you in my role as your judge and as your leader?" And the people say, "No, we've got nothing against you, Samuel." Against your kids, yeah, they were rotters. But against you, no, nothing. Samuel says, "Okay, what about God? Let me tell you what God's got against you. You keep rejecting him. Look what happened back in verse 9. You forgot the Lord your God, and so God sold you into Sisera. And so then you prayed to the God to rescue you, and God rescued you. And now you're faced with another problem, and what are you doing? Verse 12, you're rejecting God again. And you're saying, God can't rescue us. He's rescued you all along. He rescued you out of Egypt. He rescued you from Sisera. He rescued you with all the judges. Now he's saying, God won't rescue us. Give us a king. A king will rescue us. See what they're doing? They're saying, we don't want God because God can't do it or won't do it. We want a king because a king can do it and will do it. There's no way a king will do it. Put not your trust in princes, says the psalmist in Psalm 146. They can't save you. God and God alone can save you. We want a king. And so Samuel warns them that their king will be their downfall. He won't be their rescue. He won't be their salvation. He'll be their judgment. And when the people see it, they see they've made a big mistake. Verse 19, the people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." And Samuel says, "Don't worry, I'll pray for you. But if you move away from the covenant that God has made with you, if you turn to evil, then you and your king will be destroyed." Look at the last verse of the chapter, 25. "Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." I think in the understanding of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, chapter 12 is a very important chapter to be studying and understanding. Here is the place where it's saying this is what it's all about. The people sin. Kingship is an expression of human sin for the covenant people. But notice, even though it is human sin, it's not outside of God's control and plans. It was always God's purpose that they would have a king. In fact, he is going to use the kingship for a greater plan of sending his son to be the king. But it was their expression of sinfulness. It's like the cross of Jesus, isn't it? So there's nothing more sinful than the cross of Jesus. That is where mankind, face to face with God, murdered him. You can't do anything much worse than murder God. That's what we did. And yet, that expression of our total rejection of God, that expression of sin, was the way in which God saved the world. God is so mighty and powerful that he even uses our sinfulness to bring about his purposes. It's marvellous, really, isn't it? Sinfulness. Like puppets. We choose to sin. We choose to kill Jesus. It's our own evil heart's desire to do it, and we think we're going to actually outflank God. But even when we're doing our worst, God can still be in control over it all. They didn't want God. They said, "Let's have a human king." And God says, "All right, we'll give it to them. They will suffer the consequences of their error, and I will bring about my plans and purposes." And so the kingship is an expression of the judgment of God. There is an ideal set up for the kings in Deuteronomy 17 that we read earlier. Who is to be the king and how they're to rule? They're to rule like an equal. They're not to rule over the people. They're to rule under the law of God. They're to have the law written and they're to read it every day, the king, and so on. And Samuel recites that law for them in chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, 25, Samuel recites it. And again in chapter 12, verses 20 to 25, he warns them as how to live with a king. There is an ideal for kingship in Israel. But the expectation is that there will be a failure. The expectation of the king is a disaster. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 8, 10. Keep the paper rustling so that I'll know that you're still with me here. Even if you're somewhere in Judges at the moment, I'll think you're still with me. Coming up the home straight here, Samuel 1, Samuel 8, verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." You want a king? I'll tell you what you'll get. Canberra. That's what you'll get? You'll be forever paying for all the king's servants, all the king's men, all his courtiers, all those bureaucratic public servants. Oh, some of you are here, aren't they? But all those people will have to be paid for. And who do you think's going to pay for them? You're going to pay for them. And you will beg for relief from the taxation that is going to come upon you. You'll beg for mercy because the king, when he comes, will be a rotter. The expectation is bad news. With this background then, God the king, the people sinning against God, but God giving them what they want as a judgment, because although there is an ideal, he won't live up to it but be wrong. With this background, we see the failure of King Mark 1, that is Saul. For he doesn't live according to the law. The people put their trust and confidence in him instead of in God. And of course, what happens is that he didn't trust God. He didn't lead the people by God's law. He didn't crush the Amalekites. He didn't give relief from the Philistines. In fact, he set in motion what was going to be a bloody dynastic struggle. He set in motion the time when the fight would be not against the Philistines, not against the Amalekites, not against the Amorites, but against the Israelites themselves. He set in motion the civil war that we're going to read of next week in 2 Samuel 2 to 5. When no longer Israel would be fighting external forces, they'd be fighting each other and killing each other in dreadful bloodshed. He was a failure, that man, Saul. But that's just what you should expect. Because Samuel told you it was going to fail, that it was the judgment of God, that it was an evil thing you were doing. What about the second king? Will he too be a failure? For the Spirit of the Lord stays with him. He trusts in God as the first one didn't. He has given the kingdom. He didn't kill Saul. But yet, this one will be a failure too. For he breaks the law. He is a man of blood. He is a man who does exactly what Deuteronomy said not to do. He took many wives. And because he takes many wives, he too will create a civil war. Not only a civil war within Israel where Israelite will fight Israelite, but a civil war within his own family where one of his descendants will be fighting against another one of his descendants by different wives. He sets up the whole party rivalry within the household of the king of Israel. But that's another story. Bathsheba and the rest will come in. Samuel is telling us that God is king. God is still king even when he appoints men as rotten as Saul and David to be his king. God is king, and his anointed is the one that will rule, none other. That's why his anointed is protected, and the one who has lost the spirit is allowed to die, is killed off. He is still king so that his plans and purposes are still worked out. His prophets say what's going to happen, and it happens. He now chooses to rule through a man in order to teach the people of their sin, in order to give them their desires. It's just like Romans 1. The way God judges is he gives us what we ask for. Can't be more just than that. It's just that in our sinfulness we ask for the wrong things. But he still rules, now through a man. It's still the same today. God is king. God is the ruler of the world. But people keep putting their trust in men instead of in God. They still want to live the way men say rather than God. They still think that men will be able to rescue us rather than God. And more than that, there is, of course, since this time, a king who has come and fulfilled God's plans by obeying the covenant, not by disobeying it, and has established here on earth the kingdom of God, not by power, not by armies, but by defeat in his death on the cross and by the resurrection, for God would not allow this David to see the grave, but raised him up and established him as king forever. God has chosen to rule the world through his Son, Jesus. But for you and I, whom do we trust as king? For most of us, we're like Saul, aren't we? Our trust is in politicians, money, success, the things of this world, rather than in God. And that is expressed like Saul. We won't rule our lives God's way. We keep trying to do it our way. Because we will not see that God is king. We want to be king, at least in our own little kingdoms. And we do not see that God has provided for us the real king, Jesus, the king who rules God's kingdom in a way radically different to any politician that has ever lived, for he conquers by being executed on our behalf. Well, a long passage has led to a long sermon, so I don't think we'll go for question time. There are 100 questions that you have from the passages I haven't dealt with that you read during the week. Therefore, I don't think we'll go for question time. But I'll be around. You can ask me some questions if it's burning. And there's a few chapters for you to read ahead. If you didn't read the ones last week, can I encourage you to read them now, over the next week? It only takes a little while. Just sit down and go straight through them, following out the events. And if you did it in the next 24 hours or so, then the kinds of themes that I've been picking up tonight will still be fresh in your mind. Let's spend a moment or two in prayer, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he was a king unlike David, a king who lived according to your covenant and who died with his trust and faith in you, who won for us the kingdom that lasts forever. We thank you that you poured your Spirit out on him and declared to him that he was your Son, the fulfillment of the long-expected kingship. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us. Forgive us for being like the people of Samuel's day who want to have our own kings and our own selves and our own ways. Help us to have our confidence in you as our King and to live our life your way, not our way. Especially now that you have provided for us the way back to you through your King, Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.